the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And so if you'll turn to the back of your hymnals on page 671, we will continue in chapter 2. Page 671, chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity. And just to remind you of what a confession is, what we see in the New Testament is the church confessing Christ. And as time goes on after Christ came, the church begins to confess more and more doctrine in terms of what they said over and against heresy. And then post-New Testament, the church continued to confess more and more doctrine because they had to articulate themselves against all sorts of false teachings that were cropping up. And so the confession of the church is not the Bible. The confession of the church is what we understand the Bible to mean. Because so many different groups say they believe the Bible. If you had a Jehovah's Witness in here, he would say, "I believe the Bible." Say, "Let me just show you what I think it means." It's always a mark of a false teacher where he says, "We're only going to go to the Bible and read the Bible afresh, and we're just going to tease out meanings in the Bible that no one else has seen." That's a danger. It's always the path. It's the path that Arius used to teach heresies about Christ. We're going to study Christ today. And so what we want to do is study the scriptures, but in light of also what the church has historically taught. That doesn't mean the church got it right. We could come to a different conclusion, but we don't want to try to reinvent the wheel every time we study the Bible when 2,000 years of history has gone before us. And so we want to be in line with the understanding of the church and what the scriptures say. And this is what the Bible teaches us to do, to remember your leaders who taught to you the word of God. We're to remember the teaching of those who taught us. And so in doing and studying a confession, we're actually obeying what the Bible teaches us to do. And so let's go ahead and we'll get into chapter 2. We've been studying paragraph 1, page 671. And let's read that again. "The Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and will by no means clear the guilty." So that's paragraph one. When we go to, paragraph one really summarizes the doctrine of God in broad strokes. So what is the doctrine of God? This summarizes it. Sort of, in a way, it's a generic Christian doctrine of God. Christians affirm this. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ affirm this biblical teaching about God. And paragraph two really just kind of continues in the same vein. You'll see that we've already studied everything in paragraph two except for the last sentence. And so let's read paragraph two together, and you'll see God's independence, his self-sufficiency, which we've already studied, his goal in all things, which is his glory, and then how creatures are to respond to God. So look at paragraph two, page 671. "God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself," that's self-sufficiency, "is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them." So when we say we glorify God, we're not adding any glory to God. When we say we glorify God, what are we doing? We're just reflecting his glory. He's overspilling his own glory through us so that we bring honor to him because of his grace to us. And so, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. And so this is the teaching that if you're not reflecting God's glory, he will glorify himself upon you by judging you. So you don't rob God's glory if you sin. He gets glory because he punishes your sin. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. Now, this is a statement about God's knowledge. We're going to get to this later in chapter 3, so we're not going to delve into it here, which deals with God's decree and his knowledge. But here's a prelude to chapter 3 about his knowledge and his sovereignty. And then it goes on and it says, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain, he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him, and this is the new part, this is the part we haven't seen yet, is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. And so in light of this God who is so great and high and holy and above us, we owe to him, by virtue of the fact that we're creatures, all obedience, worship, submission, because of who he is. But then that brings us to paragraph 3, which I want us to study this morning, which is about the distinctively Christian doctrine of God. A Muslim can affirm many, not all, but many of the things mentioned in the first two paragraphs. But this doctrine of the Trinity is what sets our God apart from every other monotheistic faith. Okay? So we're going to look at the Trinity today. Monotheism means one God-ism, right? A belief in one God. So paragraph 3, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, and only three, right? What are they? The Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit of one substance. So do you see that? Three subsistences, but only one substance. Power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father, and this is really important, is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning. So even though, listen, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Son is infinite and without beginning. You see? Therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished. So we don't divide God, but we do distinguish qualities in God by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him. The Westminster Confession, this is our Presbyterian brothers document, doesn't have that last sentence. And I think it's a shame that this last sentence is here is good. What? This Trinity is practical. It's the foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him. And so let's consider this doctrine of God. And we'll just begin by looking in the scriptures and seeing what that the Bible teaches it. You know, many Christians, they know about the Trinity kind of vaguely. They think about the Trinity in some ways, but they often think of God as just a simple oneness. Or they think of it's just Jesus, or it's just God, and it's a one. But the Bible teaches us to think of God in terms of three in one, one in three, not just a oneness. And so let's see what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. Look at Isaiah 45. And we'll see that the confession isn't just pulling this out of the air, but it's rooted in the Scriptures. Isaiah 45, verse 21. So this doctrine of the Trinity has three parts, okay? The first part of the doctrine of the Trinity is that there is but one God. We start there. There's one God. The second is that this one God is three persons or subsistences, to use a very technical word, three persons. And then the third part of the doctrine of the Trinity is the names of the persons, right? And that each person is God himself. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And the Scripture teaches all these things. Okay, so we're going to look at this. Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22. This says, "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, Yahweh?" And look what it says, "And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me." That's pretty strong. There's no other gods besides me. There is none besides me. Look at verse 22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." There's one God. Does anyone know of a teaching that denies this? What groups with us today? False teachers who say they only believe the Bible and what the Bible says, right? What do they say? Who is it? Do you know? Oh, sorry, I'll repeat it. Do you know of a cult or a group that believes in more than one God or religion? Mike? Hindus definitely do. Now, they don't believe the Bible. They believe the Bhagavad Gita, right, and the Upanishads and all that. But they are polytheistic, so they would deny this. What else? Yes? Absolutely. The Mormons, did you know this? The Mormons believe that Jesus is the literal offspring of God, the Father, and is himself a God. So is the devil a God. So the Father is a God, the Son is a God, the Spirit is a whole separate God, and the devil is a God. And you're also gods in seed, then grow up into full gods and have your whole universe if you're a man. If you're a woman, you can get in if you marry a man. So that's Mormonism. Yes?
Co-redemptrix.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's a point of contradiction because of verse 22. It says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So this oneness of God means that God alone saves, right? But the Catholics would confirm that, or would say that Mary is a co-redeemer, which is redemption, something that belongs only to God, right? But then they would turn around and contradict themselves, we would say, because they also say that there is one God. The Catholics actually confess this doctrine correctly, but they got a bunch of other doctrines that muck it up and make it inconsistent with it. So yes, the Mormons do. But that's the first point of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God and only one God. The second point of the doctrine of the Trinity is that there are three persons. Look at Matthew 28. This is the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus. It's a very important text for showing the Trinity. And it's why when we baptize, we baptize with a Trinitarian baptism. Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," that is the disciples, right? Make disciples of all nations, a subordinate clause, baptizing them, the disciples only, baptizing them in the name. Now, how many names are there? Is that a plural or a singular word? It's a singular word. There's one name. In the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So do you see the threeness and the oneness right here in the words of Jesus? There's one name, but this one God who has one name is three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so there are three persons. We could go through the New Testament and the Old, actually, and see threeness all the way through. But look at just one other in the New Testament. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And the benediction here of Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. And we'll see this triad again, these three persons. It's very important. You see, Paul is ending his whole letter with this, okay? He's written this whole letter of 2 Corinthians, and what does he end with? The crescendo, the climax of it all is what? It's the Trinity, okay? This is not an insignificant doctrine. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of, and you can't see it in English, but there's a definite article there, the God. And every time in the New Testament it's that way, the God, it's referring to the Father. Sometimes it refers to his essence or his being, and there's no article. So just God's essence, which could be the Son or the Spirit. But here, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so it's Trinitarian, you see? So there are three persons. So we've seen two parts of the Trinity. One, there's one God. Second, this one God is three persons. And we've seen these three listed together. Not more, never less. And now we see the third part of the doctrine of the Trinity, and that is that each of these persons is God. So here's what we've got. We're going to show you this. But we have one God, three persons, and yet the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and the Bible teaches all three. And if that's all you saw, that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, what would you conclude? How many gods? Three. But the Bible says clearly there's one, you see? And so this is where the doctrine of the Trinity comes from. And in fact, here's another very important point. It's not formulated in the Bible. Meaning that the way we express it is to use words that hold together everything the Bible says without distorting any of it, so that each part stands out fully. And we affirm the whole, you see? But we're doing that with human language. That's what a confession is, by the way, where we're using human language to express the whole teaching of the Bible. It's very important. So let's look at these. The Father is God, 2 Timothy 1, 2. Look at this. It almost goes without needing to prove that the Father is God because it's so pervasive through the Bible. But look at what it says. 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, we're proving that the Father is God, right? And here's what the Bible says. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. You see? So the Father is God. He is God the Father. The Bible also teaches that the Son is God. We've been studying the book of John. We said in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that's a case where the first, in the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with the God, the Father. Right? In the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God with no article. That is the essence of God. So let's look at another place, though, where it teaches it. Look at John chapter 20, verses 28 and 29. This is after Christ's resurrection, and the Lord Jesus appears to the disciples, and you have Thomas, who's often called Doubting Thomas. I think he gets a bad rap because they all doubted pretty badly. But here we have Thomas's actually a very strong confession of faith. So here's Doubting Thomas really believing. And look what he says. John chapter 20, verse 28. We'll start in verse 27. Jesus is speaking and he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And then it says, "Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Now, if Jesus were not God, he would do what the apostles did. You remember, all the people were bowing down to the apostles and treating them like they were gods. And what they say, we're not gods. We're of like nature with you. We're mere men. So if Thomas's confession was false, Jesus would have refuted it immediately. But he did not. Instead, Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" He says, "You're right. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so here Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is God. There are many places we could look to show the divinity of Jesus. Look at just one more, though. Look at Hebrews 1. This whole chapter of Hebrews 1 is about that Christ is God. Hebrews 1 is that Christ is God. Hebrews 2 is about that Christ is man. So that's a great place to go if you want to see the divinity and the humanity of Jesus together. You read Hebrews 1 and 2. But just look at Hebrews 1 to see that he's God. First, look at chapter 1, verse 3. Let's just read chapter 1, 1 to 3. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." So there are already, we see a quality of God. Who created the world? In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." Right? God created. But here, the Son is creating the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And look at this, the exact imprint of his nature. He shares the very nature of God and upholds the universe by the word of his power. And we could keep reading and we would see more, but look, now skip down to verse 8. "But of the Son," and this is speaking of Jesus, "of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" And so the writer of the Hebrews is taking a psalm and applying it to Christ, showing that this is a confession of Jesus. "Oh God, your throne is forever and ever." And so we've seen that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy now we're going to look at that the Holy Spirit is God. Look at Acts chapter 5. This is the record of Ananias and Sapphira, and you remember them. They both said that they had sold some property and they had given all of the proceeds to the church. You remember this? And because they told the apostles that they had given all the proceeds to the church, they lied, didn't they? And what happened? God struck them dead for lying. But look at what it says specifically about the Spirit. Verse 3. Of chapter 5, "But Peter said to Ananias, 'Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?'" So who they lie to? The Holy Spirit. "To keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Now look, you have not lied to men, but to God. So they lied to the Holy Spirit, and in lying to the Holy Spirit, they lied to who? God. The Holy Spirit is God the Spirit. So there we see the three different parts of the Trinity. There's one God, the Bible says that. And the Bible says that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. So do we have a contradiction? See, the liberals will take this information and they'll say, that's, the Bible just disagrees with itself. And if you haven't studied very carefully to be able to express this doctrine of the Trinity, you'll have no answer to that. So what's the answer? That God is one in his being, but he's three in his persons. Or as our confession expresses it very carefully and precisely, God is one in his substance, but he has three subsistences. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a second. But this is the classic language that Christianity has confessed ever since the Council of Nicaea in 325 and then in 381. But let's consider some Trinitarian errors. So what's some ways to mess this up? The more you talk about the Trinity and try to explain it, you start usually getting into an error. That's what happens. If you add too much, you're going to get in trouble. So what's the point of the Trinity? It's not to fully explain. How can we explain this? We have nothing like this. We can't compare our God to anything in this world where there's a one-to-one correlation. So what's the doctrine of the Trinity? It's simply language that protects everything the Bible says about God so that nothing's distorted. That's it. You see? So what are some major errors? Well, the first major heresy on the doctrine of the Trinity is called monism. M-O-N-I-S-M. I think that's your first blank. Monism denies that there's any threeness in God. That God is only one, simply one, without any threeness at all. And who teaches monism? Who? Islam. Big. Muslims, big time. They just teach that God is a simple one. Who else? Today's Jews, right. The older Jews, the ones that lived under the Old Testament, if they studied their Bibles well, they could understand there was some sort of threeness, I believe. Though it wasn't clearly revealed, they couldn't understand it fully. But there is a shadow of the threeness of God in the Old Testament that becomes clear when Christ comes. But today's Judaism says that God is a simple one and there's no threeness. So that's the first major heresy. The second major heresy is called modalism. And there are false teachers today who teach modalism. Modalism says this. It says that God is a simple one, but God reveals himself in three ways. Okay? So God, the Father, reveals himself in the Old Testament. God reveals himself as Father in the Old Testament. He reveals himself as Son in the life of Christ, and he reveals himself as Spirit in the time of the church. And so this one God is kind of just changing his faces that he presents to you. That's modalism. So there aren't really three persons in God. There's one God who just shows himself in three ways. This heresy has also been called, ready? Listen, patripassianism. Do you hear what that word means? Patri means father. Passion is suffer. And so if Jesus died on the cross and is God, and you're a modalist, who else died on the cross? The Father. You see? He just wasn't showing his face on the cross. Jesus, God was revealing himself as Christ, but the Father himself died. Yes? I was about to mention, yeah, oneness Pentecostalism teaches this heresy of modalism. The cult, the Way International, teaches modalism. Do you know any oneness Pentecostals? Anyone know names? Oneness Pentecostals. Well, Jesus is God. God is Jesus, God is a Father, God is a Spirit, but not all at the same time and in three persons. He just shows himself in three ways. That's modalism. T.D. Jakes, you know the name? The Oneness Pentecostal. So there are others like that as well. A third major heresy is Arianism. You know what this is? Arius taught that the Father produced a being that was higher than man and had divine-like qualities, but wasn't quite God. And so that's Jesus. So Arianism teaches that it's God, Jesus, man, but Jesus is a separate being from God. So can you think of an analogy of this? I'll just give you one. It's like when I sit by the fire, I feel heat. So the fire is God, the heat is the sun. God the Father is the fire, God the Son is the heat. But you see how there's two different things. Fire is not equal to heat. There are two essences, and one is simply an emanation of the other, you see? Comes out of the other. So that's Arianism. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Arianism is taught today by Jehovah's Witnesses. So if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, one of the things that they try to do, often not first anymore because they get caught on it so often, but they will try to tell you that Jesus is not the same being as the Father. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel if you get far enough into it. He's an elevated being, but not God. Yeah, so Jehovah's Witnesses teach this heresy. Tritheism is the fourth major heresy here. And this, what does this deny? It denies oneness. That God is not one. There's three gods. And who did we just say believes in tritheism? The Mormons. You see? Because they believe the Father is a God who had babies in heaven, and one of which was Jesus. And then Jesus came into this world and taught us all how to become gods. And so Mormonism is polytheism. Questions at this point? Please.
Are there any issues today in evangelical circles about the Trinity?
I'm sorry, are there any issues today about the Trinity in evangelical circles?
Yes, there's a big debate in good, solid evangelical circles, even among Calvinists, about the Trinity. And here's how it is going down. There's one group that says that within the Godhead, the Son submits to the Father in himself. Now here's the problem with that. The problem is that God has one will, not two wills. That's a property of being. He has one will. God doesn't have three different wills. That would imply three different powers and three different intellects. God isn't three beings. But there are some evangelicals who want to use the doctrine of the Trinity to directly, in that way, prove that wives should submit to their husbands. And this is how it goes. It says, you see, the Father has the Son submitting to him, and the Son submits his will to the Father in the Godhead. Therefore, if they're equal, that's the point, right? They're equal. Therefore, wives who are equal to their husbands should submit their wills to their husbands. Now, we believe in the doctrine of, you know, a husband's headship and that wives should submit, but we find that taught in the Bible mostly in other ways. We have the human nature of Christ submitting to the Father. That's true. But what they're doing is they're injecting this back up all the way into the doctrine of the Trinity, and they're getting in hot water because the ones who know the doctrine of the Trinity, who are evangelicals, they come back and they say, you are busting up the Trinity here. You can't do that. You're violating orthodoxy because God has one will. And so what error is starting to be committed if the Son submits to the Father inside the internal life of the Trinity? Which one of these heresies is beginning? You think of it? Huh? And when you start duplicating or triplicating authority and power and even intellect, and what are you doing? Yes, you're dividing his nature among the three persons, and what heresy is that? It's tritheism, isn't it? First, it can ultimately morph into Arianism. You see? And so we want to be very careful about how we apply the Trinity, and we don't want to change what the Bible says. We want to make sure we hold it all together, right? So good. Thank you, Brother Fred, for asking that. So let me give you some false analogies. You know, because the Trinity is so hard, people try to give you analogies to help you understand it, you know? So what are some of these analogies to understand the Trinity? Have you ever heard of a three-leaf clover? One clover, three leaves. Who's the one who used that, you know? St. Patrick, that's St. Patrick's Day, right? So he taught that there's one clover, but there's three leaves. What error is that? Do what? Arianism, someone said? It's beginning to be Arianism. What it actually is every leaf the same essence as every other leaf? It's not. They're three different separate leaves, but they're connected, right? But the person of the Father isn't separate from the being of the Son. You see that? So this heresy is actually called partialism, where God's nature is divided among three parts. But that's not the doctrine of the Trinity. God's nature is not divided among three parts. He is one nature, three persons. What about this one? I'm a man, so I have one nature, but I am a father, I am a husband, and I am a son. What error is that? Do you know? That's modalism, you see? Because I'm not father and husband to my dad. You see? I'm different. I show a different face. I have a different relation to different people. You see that? And so that's a bad analogy. What about this? Water is one essence, but it has three states: solid, liquid, gas. What error is that? So there's a oneness and a threeness. Can it be solid, liquid, and gas all at the same time and with exactly the same molecules? No. You see? So that's also modalism. How about this? God is like three balloons, same air. There's one air in all three balloons, but there's three different balloons. What error is that? Do what? Tritheism, right? Because it's not the same air, is it? It's three separate packages of air. But that's not who God is. God is one being, three persons. So there's no real good analogy for this. It's something like we've never seen. God is one essence. You cannot say that it's like three people in a room, because if you have three people in a room, you can say, well, there's one human nature, but there's three persons, but the human nature is divided among those three persons. You can't divide God's nature, right? So there's threeness, and there's also oneness. So do you have a question at this point? Oh, we got some questions. Miss Betty.
Four major heresies. Has it been... Have all of these heresies, were they all addressed in the New Testament? or do they go that far back?
I would put it this way, the way the New Testament articulates this, now some of them are, some of them do appear, particularly where Jesus is a lesser being. That's Gnosticism, right? So some of them do appear early in the New Testament. But the New Testament, the way it represents who Christ is and who God is, fences out all these errors anyway. So, good question. Glenn.
What does this say about how we pray and to whom we pray?
Yeah, that's excellent. Ordinarily, you have in the Bible that we pray to the Father. That's the Lord's Prayer, right? The model prayer says, "Our Father who is in heaven." So we pray to the Father through the mediation of Christ. How can we even approach the Father? Well, it's because the Father and the Son agreed for Jesus to die on a cross, to reconcile us to God, and to pray for us. And so we can go to the Father through the Son. But how do we do that? Where does prayer even begin in faith? It's in the Holy Spirit. So we pray in the Holy Spirit through the Son to the Father. That's what's actually happening, okay, every time we pray, but the Bible does teach that we can pray to all three persons directly. You have examples of prayers to Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? You have other examples to the Spirit and to the Father, and so it's wrong to say you may only pray to the Father, but what is happening nonetheless is the only way you can go to God is because Jesus bled and died for you and because you're full of the Holy Spirit. You see? Yes. Stuart.
Brother Tom, I was wondering, when Paul mentioned all three at the end of the text you gave earlier, I'm drawing a blank, was it Ephesians?
Corinthians,
where he's attributing grace and mercy through the triune God. Is there thought in the theological camp why there's passages where he's only mentioning the Father and the Son and not the Spirit in the same... You know, it's understood it's in the same context, but he's only mentioning the Father and the Son. Any thoughts about what he's thinking about, or maybe what's going on there?
Yeah, in the ministry of Christ, the focal point of God's revelation is Jesus. And when we want to see the whole God, we look at the person of Christ to know God's character. There's another teaching here that we haven't gotten to yet, but is taught in the Bible, and we just saw it as we studied John chapter 5, where it says that Jesus only does what the Father does, and the Father only does what the Son does. And so this is called the interpenetration of the persons, the big word is perichoresis, which means that even though Christ is acting, he's not acting without the action of the Father and the Spirit, you see? And so the reason I think different ones are mentioned is because of what's being taught at that point as central, you see? And so when the Bible's teaching the primary activity of any one of the persons which is most suited to their place in the Trinity, it mentions those persons. But all three are active in all the actions of all three. So, Mike.
I just wanted to say that for me, it's just so encouraging. Certainly, I don't understand it perfectly, but when I see God's sovereign will in the world, I can always see God in Christ.
Amen.
And so it encourages me when folks are sick. It encourages me when, all matter of things. So at first, I always saw my Father in heaven as this strong, and Jesus was it was so separate. But now as you grow in Christ and in the knowledge of his word and his body teaching you and sharpening you, you realize that, or you see by grace that it's such a beautiful truth. We can always see the Father and the Spirit in the Son.
Amen.
Suffering in the desert, scourged, dying on a cross, and of course raising again. So it's just a beautifully encouraging truth.
Amen, brother.
Yeah. practice.
Yeah, that's so good, and it's important because remember who the Son is. He is the eternal Word. Not just the Word that creates, but the Word that reveals. And so if you want to know what all three persons of the God is like, we're talking about what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. That's what we're doing. But God knows it blows our minds. He knows there's no way it can fit in this little gray matter that's between inside this skull. It can't. We can't know God that way. We can use language to protect what God says about himself, but how do we know God? We know God by looking at Jesus, and we know all three persons looking at him. And so Christ reveals God. And so if you're sitting here thinking, oh, my head is just blowing up, and I just don't even understand what you're talking about, you know, you don't necessarily disagree, but it's like, wow, then take heart that you never, and no one's ever going to comprehend this and wrap your mind around it. All we're doing is we're using words to protect what the Bible says so that it's not distorted. That's what we're doing. We're not thoroughly revealing or explaining completely. If you want to know God, you look at Christ. Look at Jesus. He came into this world and lived and died and rose from the dead and now has ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father and prays. So he's the one you look to. We have much, much more that we could look at, but I think I do want to say this before we go on, before we close, and we'll finish this up next week. But a very important teaching, this is kind of just a preview for next week, is that we've talked a lot about God's oneness and that he can't be divided. But then there's a question, we're having a baptism today, so please don't be too distracted by that. But what is the threeness of God? And this is where historically it's been very hard to describe what is God's threeness. Much beyond this is what we know, okay? So when we say what is God's threeness, here's what we can say, because the Bible says it, is that the Father is unbegotten, and he is from none. The Son is begotten eternally. So there wasn't a point when the Son was born. Like our sons are born at a point in time. Jesus, in his person, the Word, was eternally and is eternally begotten. He is the borning one, you see? And then the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so the Father is paternity, the Son is begottenness, and the Spirit is procession. And you go, what does all that mean? And the answer is, we're not fully sure all it means, other than that's the relation that we see the Bible teaching about the Trinity. And to go much beyond that gets us in a little bit of trouble often. So we say the Son is eternally begotten. And those of you who maybe were part of churches, or even if you're a Roman Catholic, you may know this, the Nicene Creed, but it says that. But that's also what the Reformers all said. They all affirmed it. Protestant Reformers did not break with the doctrine of God. We were differing with them on the doctrine of salvation, right? So here's the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, ready? Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Then later in it, it says this, and I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is old language the church has been confessing for thousands of years. And it's what the Bible teaches, and it is the kind of language that protects from error. And so with that, we'll close with prayer.